Us in prayer and for that testimony. That was great. Well, Christmas is just 9 days away, right? 9 days. Yeah. Is anyone else excited? My wife actually calls me the Christmas elf because I get really excited about Christmas and all of those, you know, the lights and the presents and the tree and all of that. So I'm definitely excited. But this morning I need to make a little confession, get something off of my chest. So I'll just preface it by saying that when I was a kid, it was really hard for me to wait for things. And so my confession is that every year when I was growing up, I would always know what my presents were before I opened them. I would always find them. So, you know, as soon as December hit, I would start like prowling the house and looking for the stash of presents that my parents would hide. And it didn't matter whether they were like deep in the closet or on the top shelf in the garage or in, you know, the darkest corner of the basement. I would just prowl the house looking for that stash of presents until I found them. And even if my parents managed to wrap a present without me seeing it beforehand, I would go late at night and I would peel back the wrapping paper with like surgical precision. I'd peek at what was inside and then I would wrap it back up so that you couldn't tell that anyone had messed with it. So I'm in recovery now, but it's been a few years since I've peeked at my presents, but I'm doing pretty well. But yeah, even on Christmas Eve when my parents would stuff the stockings, so they would stuff the stockings late at night on Christmas Eve and then we'd open them on Christmas morning, but I would like stay up in my room pretending to be asleep until I knew that my parents had gone to bed and I thought they were sleeping, and then I'd sneak downstairs and I'd look in my stocking, and it was never anything exciting. I mean, it was always like socks and candy. Like, it really wasn't worth peeking at, but I just loved like the thrill of peeking at my presents beforehand. I know it's horrible, but I just really like Christmas, and it's hard for me to wait. So maybe there are others here this morning who find it difficult to wait for things, but that's really what this Advent season is all about. It's about waiting. So we meditate on the promises that were given to the nation of Israel about a Messiah who would come, and then on Christmas Day, we celebrate with them the fulfillment of those promises. So today we're going to look at a well-known promise that was given in Isaiah chapter 9, and we actually just sang about this earlier today. So thanks for that, Aaron and worship team. In Isaiah 9, it says, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So that was a promise of hope that was given in a dark time. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Isaiah 9, and we're going to read the context surrounding the giving of that prophecy as well. So if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find it on page 573. So I'd encourage you to turn there. And if you were here last week, you may remember that last week we looked at Isaiah 7 and the sign of Emmanuel that was given to King Ahaz. So Ahaz was one of the great King David's descendants. And even though he was the king of Judah, he was God's king, he didn't follow David's godly ways, and he didn't share any of the qualities that made David a great king. So he was really a horrible king, and he led the nation into ruin. So the nation of Judah was under attack, if you remember, and Ahaz was given the choice of either going to the Assyrians for help, or the prophet Isaiah gave him the chance to trust God and be saved. So given the choice between Assyria and God, Ahaz chose Assyria. And that was the beginning of the end for the nation of, for the kingdom of Judah. So in response to that refusal to trust God, God told Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah that the king of Assyria would bring judgment upon him and upon his people. And that's eventually what happened. So Assyria saved the nation of Judah, but then they enslaved them. And the people of God never really regained their independence. So first they were the subjects of the Assyrians, and then later of the Babylonians, and then in Jesus' day of the Romans. So that's the context for the giving of this prophecy. And those were dark, dark times. But into this situation, God brings a message of hope. So in Isaiah 9, God promises that the darkness won't last forever. One day light would dawn. So this morning we're going to read Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7. So if you have your Bibles, follow along. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So this passage is a promise of hope to people who are living in dark times. And we, too, are people who are often in need of hope. So maybe you're here this morning and you feel that really personally in your own life. Or maybe you just look at the wider world around us and you see how messed up things are. And you see, wow, we need hope for the future. And this passage points us to really what's the only true source of hope for us. And that's that only God's promised ruler can make right all that's wrong in this world. So in this passage, we find a description of hope in verses 2 and 3. So hope is described as the coming of light and the coming of joy. And then in verses 4 through 7, we see the explanation of hope. So what is it exactly that hope looks like? And then we're going to finally look at Luke 1 and find what all of this was pointing towards and see the embodiment of hope. So that's where we're going today. We're going to see hope described, hope explained, and then hope embodied. So first we're going to look at verses 2 and 3. And if you look up to chapter 8, so the last verse in chapter 8, verse 22, it says, "They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." But then in chapter 9, the tone shifts and it says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." So there's a contrast being drawn between the present reality of darkness and gloom and the future promise of relief and blessing. And then in verse 2, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." So even though everything's dark at the moment, God tells his people, he gives them a promise that light is going to dawn. So that's an image of hope. The light was a sign that God hadn't given up on his people and that a new day was coming. And then in verse 3, consistent with that light are the joy and the rejoicing that's described. It says, "You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy." So right now it's all gloom and doom, but joy is coming just as surely as light dawns every morning. And the prophet uses two images of joy to make his point. So he says, "They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest." So that's an image of farmers, you know, rejoicing at harvest time because all of their hard work all year has paid off. And then the second image is that he says, "As they are glad when they divide the spoil." That's an image of like soldiers who are dividing up the plunder of a battle. And they're dividing up the plunder and they're rejoicing over it. So those are two very different occasions for joy. You know, harvest time and farmers and then soldiers and victory over battle. But I think what he's getting at is that the joy that's coming will be like this full experience of every joy that's ever been known. And it can't be taken away from us. And maybe that's what some of you need to hear this morning. So in the midst of your darkness, God has promised light. In the midst of your disappointment or your grief, God has promised joy. So God hasn't given up on you. Your best days aren't behind you. And that's where a lot of pop psychology stops, just hope in hope. You know, hope is just some vague feeling of optimism that's supposed to get us through the hard times. And it doesn't really have any content or any specificity. But God gives us not just these vague, formless promises, but in verses 4 through 7, he explains, like, what is the shape that this hope is going to take. And so in verses 4 through 7, we see what light dawning in the darkness looks like. We see hope explained. So in the second half of this passage, you see the word for, so F-O-R. You see it happen three times. So at the beginning of verse 4, at the beginning of verse 5, and the beginning of verse 6. And so Isaiah is explaining for us, like, this is what hope looks like. So in verse 4, it says that we can have hope because the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. So the yoke, the staff, the rod, those are all images of things that people use to oppress others physically. So these are things that oppressors use to make people work. And God will break every chain that keeps people enslaved. Then the second reason that Isaiah tells us we can have hope is because every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So we can have hope because not only will God liberate us from what oppresses us, but he'll also put an end to conflict and warfare itself. So this verse mentions, bloody battle clothes and warrior's boots. And he says that they'll be burned as fuel for the fire. And basically he's saying that, you know, everything that you use for war, you won't need it anymore. You can just burn it because it won't be necessary. There won't be any more battles to fight. And there's a similar thought expressed earlier in Isaiah in chapter 2, in verse 4, where Isaiah says that he, that is God, shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So this would have been really good news for the nation of Israel, because back then, just as today, they were surrounded by enemies who were hostile to them and wanted to destroy them. And they were almost in pretty much constant conflict, either internally with civil wars or externally fighting against these other nations around them. And it's the same today, really. I mean, even if we don't feel it here in Marshfield, there are always wars going on in the world. There are always a lot more wars than we realize. So I looked this up this week. And in 2017, so last year, there were 5 conflicts or wars in the world that caused at least 10,000 violent deaths. So there was the war in Afghanistan, the conflict in Iraq, there was the Mexican drug war, there was the civil war in Syria, and also the civil war in Yemen. So each of those 5 conflicts caused at least 10,000 deaths. But then, apart from those, there were also 37 other conflicts that caused less than 10,000 deaths. So put all that together, and there were at least 42 different wars going on just last year. And full disclosure, I got those stats from Wikipedia, so, you know, make of them what you will. But the point is that there is always conflict going on, even if we don't realize it. So when God promises that nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, my initial reaction is to say, yeah, right, have you seen this world? But God has promised that he will not only defeat our enemies, but he'll put an end to war forever. So the big question that we're left with is how? So that sounds great, but how do we get there? And that brings us to the last of the 3 fours. In chapter 6, God tells us that for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. So salvation is going to come through something seemingly weak and insignificant, the birth of a baby boy. And this prophecy was given to us. So we're told that this child's birth would be, you know, significant not just for his immediate family, but for the nation more broadly. And we're also told that a child would be born. So this promised son would come, you know, in the normal way that all children come. He would be born of a human mother. But we're also told that he would be given, which suggests to me that, you know, God is the one giving this child to us in some unique way. And then, even more amazingly, we're told that the government shall be upon his shoulder. So this birth is a royal birth. This coming child is going to be a ruler or a king. And then this birth announcement gets even more amazing, because normally, you know, when you see a birth announcement, it has one name on it. But this birth announcement has 4 names. And each one of them explains something a little more of what this child would be or who he, you know, what he would do. So we're told that he would be a wonderful counselor. The first name he's given, Wonderful Counselor. And that word that's translated wonderful, so in the Old Testament, that's a word that's used to talk about God himself or to talk about God's works. So the idea is that this child would possess a counseling or advising ability that's, you know, far beyond anything that a normal person could have. So, you know, normally we talk about presidents and we say, well, they're only as good as the counselors that they have or the advisors that they have. But this king would have no need of counselors because he himself would be a wonderful counselor. So that's a pretty good quality to have as a ruler. And the second thing we're told is that he would be called Mighty God. So that's pretty amazing, because this child would be given the very name of God. So later, one chapter later in Isaiah, in verse 21, it says, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God. So the very same words are used to describe the one true God, and they're also used to describe this son. So this is starting to stretch the limits of, you know, what we normally expect from a child that would be born. But then this next name just shatters our categories completely. He said the name he would be given would be Everlasting Father. So this promised ruler is going to be a father to his people. And I know that, you know, people react to the concept of father differently depending on your experience with your father. And there are a lot of, you know, just crummy or non-existent dads in the world. But just think about what a father should be ideally and then apply that to this promised ruler. So he'll love unconditionally. He'll protect. He'll nurture. He'll be present and available. He'll be an everlasting father. So our fathers, you know, even if we had the blessing of having a good relationship with them, eventually fathers always die and we're separated from them. But this promised king would be the only father who will be around forever. And what king rules forever? So once again, this name suggests something of divinity. And then the last name, Prince of Peace. So there are a couple of things that are interesting about this name. So you would expect, because the previous name he's given is Everlasting Father, so you would expect him to be called King of Peace, right? You know, because king normally goes along with father. And the word prince suggests more like sonship than fatherhood. And also in the Bible, God is always called king, not prince. And it's human rulers that are called princes. So this promised king seems to be not just a divine ruler, but a human ruler. And this ruler is going to bring peace. So peace not just in the sense of, you know, a momentary ceasefire or the absence of war, but peace in that deeper sense of wholeness, completeness, life as it was intended to be. And this peace won't just last until the next election or until, you know, the market changes or until someone messes it up, but it would be a peace that will never end. We're told in verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. This king would establish his rule and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And that last line is really important. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So all of these amazing promises about a coming kingdom and a ruler will be fulfilled because God himself will do it. So it doesn't depend on us. God is going to be the one who's going to fulfill his promises. He's zealous to do it. He's determined to do it. We can be assured that an omnipotent, sovereign God stands behind the fulfillment of this plan. So that's the prophecy that God gave his people when they were, you know, struggling in darkness. They were being led by a wicked king. God promised that even though their present was dark, their future was bright, because unlike Ahaz, the coming king that God would give them would be from David's line, and he would rule with righteousness and justice. And unlike Ahaz, he would bring oppression, he would not bring oppression, but he would bring liberation, and he would bring a lasting peace. So even, you know, the great King David, the greatest king of Israel that ever lived, he wasn't able to give a lasting peace. So when his son Solomon died, the peace of the kingdom died with him. But this coming king would bring a peace that would never end. And the four names that he's given, you know, seems to suggest that he would be both human and divine. So that's a pretty audacious vision of hope. And in Luke chapter 1, we see who ultimately delivers on all of these promises. We're told that God would deliver on these promises in the birth of Jesus the Messiah, Son of God and Son of Man, David's heir, who will sit on the throne and rule his people forever. So hope ultimately isn't just an abstract concept. Hope is a person. And so in Luke chapter 1, we see the embodiment of hope. And I'm going to put it up on the screen so that you can read along with me. But in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33, we're told what all of this was pointing towards. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So you can hear the echoes of Isaiah's prophecy, right, in those last verses. God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So during Advent, we wait with expectation, and on Christmas Day, we celebrate because God has kept his promise and he's given us the Messiah. So Jesus is the light that shines into our darkness. He's the one who liberates us. He's the Prince of Peace who gives us a lasting peace. He's David's heir who will establish his kingdom in justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And Jesus is the only one who can truly be called God and man. And that's really one of the central mysteries that's at the heart of Christianity, is that in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, God became flesh and dwelt among us. So this eternal Son of God assumed our humanity, and he was born not into a palace, but into a stable, to a common human mother. And he had a normal childhood, a normal job. He grew up and he was called the carpenter, not the king. But at the cross, with his death on our behalf, he purchased freedom for all of us. And when God raised him from the dead and he ascended into heaven, we're told that right now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling and reigning over his kingdom. So Jesus is that promised king of Isaiah 9. He's what all of that was pointing towards. But, you know, if you're thinking about it, that leaves us with a question. So if Jesus is that promised king, why don't we see the peace that Isaiah promised? So the Holocaust happened post-Prince of Peace, right? So what's up with that? Why don't we see that wholeness that we were promised? Why are we still waiting? So to understand the answer to that, you have to understand that the Bible talks about Jesus in the sense of not just that he has come, but also that he will come again. He's not just the king who was born, but he's also our coming king. So there's a first advent. So, and by the way, the word advent just means arrival or coming. So there's a first advent, but there will also be a second advent. So you see this in places like Titus chapter 2, where we're told in verse 11 that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus both has appeared in the past and he will appear again in the future. So at Christmas, we celebrate that first advent when Jesus came and defeated sin and death by his death on the cross and then being raised from the dead. But we also wait for that second advent when he comes again and he'll rid the world of all pain and suffering. And there'll be no more war and everything will be put right. So the first advent brings relief from our sins, but then the second advent will bring relief from our suffering. So I don't know if you know this, but actually that song we sang at the beginning of the service, Joy to the World, that's actually a song that's talking about Jesus' second coming. I mean, it's really not talking about his first coming as much as his second coming. So just think about these words that we sang. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So that's the language of second advent, when Jesus comes and he reverses the effects of the curse. All right, so it's probably time to land this plane because the Packers are playing later. So I'll just close by explaining what all of this means for us during this Advent season. So first, the good news of Christmas is way bigger than we normally think. See, too often we've been guilty of domesticating the gospel. We make it about, you know, us and our personal problems, and we lose sight of the bigger picture. So I'll give you an example of what I mean. So recently I received a catalog from a Christian retailer, you know, selling all of those religious trinkets and knickknacks. And there was this sign for sale that you put on in your kitchen or something like that. It has a picture of a coffee mug, and it reads, "Good morning, this is God. I will be handling all of your problems today." So I apologize if you have this in your house and you're offended by what I say, but if you have this in your house, you should probably throw it in the garbage. And I'm serious about that because here's why. So think about what this is communicating about God. So the message this tells us is that God is your personal assistant, and he's here to improve your life and make you happy. And the good news of Isaiah 9 is way bigger than that. It's that God has promised us a king who is making all things new. So yes, that has personal application to your life, and you can pray to God, and he will answer your prayers, and God even cares about the small things in our lives, but he's also bringing a redemption that's way bigger than just me and my problems. So don't domesticate the gospel. And the second thing I want to say is that only God can make right everything that's wrong in the world. So let's engage in a little thought experiment. So imagine that your preferred candidate wins the presidential election in 2020. And what's more, your political party gains control of both the House and the Senate. And even more amazingly, all of the Supreme Court justices that you disagree with, they all die. And different Supreme Court justices that are more in line with your way of thinking, they're installed in their place. So your guys, they have control over the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judicial branch. So all three working together, we can finally get something done. So how much better do you think things are really going to get? So you probably think that things will improve, and maybe even improve dramatically, depending on the level of faith that you have in your political leaders. But would there be anything even remotely approaching this vision of peace that we're given in Isaiah 9? I mean, would the nation be established in justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore? Will swords be beat into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks? So God has promised that all things will be made new, but that's going to come by God's means, by his chosen ruler. So ultimately, placing trust in any other solution is going to fail you eventually. So where is your ultimate hope placed? And the last thing I want to say is that Advent tells us that the Christian life is a posture of waiting for ultimate redemption. So be patient. In Christ, we have salvation now. Our sins are forgiven, and we're adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. But we still suffer. We still experience all sorts of sufferings in this life. You know, our bodies break down. Our loved ones die. We experience depression and mental illness. But in the midst of all of this darkness, we wait and hope. So no matter what darkness you're experiencing, just know that light will dawn and joy will come. Every burden will eventually be lifted and every war will eventually be ended. Of the increase of Christ's government and of peace, there will be no end. And J.C. Ryle said that why is a believer patient? Because he looks for the coming of the Lord. He can bear hard things without murmuring because he knows the time is short. He waits quietly for the king. In Isaiah 25, we're told this, that he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of hope, even in the midst of hard times. Father, we thank you for your extravagant promises to us of a king who will reign forever and make right everything that's wrong in this world. So, Lord, we pray that during this Advent season, you would help us to place our eyes on Jesus, the promised King, and that we'll look to him for salvation. Lord, we pray that you would make us patient as we endure the different sufferings that we go through in this life, and that ultimately we would have that attitude of joy and rejoicing because we know where our hope is placed, and we know that you will deliver. Lord, we thank you for all these things, and we most of all thank you for Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.